Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles again. We spent some time in Scripture already this morning, but we're going to turn now to our study that has engaged us for these many weeks, the study of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Church of God that resided and met and assembled together in the ancient city of Corinth. We are in a section of that study where the Apostle Paul is dealing with sexual morality in a Christless culture. It's relevant to us today, and we've spent, a couple of weeks already in that context, and we'll press even farther because chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians are all engaged around that subject. But as we arrive in chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses, it seems that the subject has suddenly changed. Paul focuses for 8 verses on litigation, on Christians taking other Christians to court. So you might be tempted to ask, what happened to the discussion on sexual immorality? Why did he suddenly change the subject in chapter 6 and keep that subject changed until he gets to verse 9, where he comes back to the issue, at least it seems at first, the issue of sexual immorality? Now, some have looked at that. Many have looked at that who study Scripture, who preach sermons expositionally, verse by verse, and they bang their head on verse 1 of chapter 6 all the way through verse 8. Why in the world is that there? Some have suggested that it is because the Apostle Paul has a tendency to be scatterbrained. He has a tendency to jump from one idea to another idea and do it almost randomly. Now, some have suggested that. I'm not suggesting that. I don't find that to be the case with the Apostle Paul. Few biblical scholars would say that of the Apostle Paul. But rather, I think that oftentimes the case is that his thoughts run deeper than our thoughts. And so we have to work really hard to understand what the point is that he, inspired by the Spirit of God, is actually trying to make. And that shouldn't surprise us that sometimes we have to work really hard to understand Scripture, and it certainly shouldn't surprise us that sometimes we have to work really hard to understand the Apostle Paul, because his friend and fellow Apostle Peter said that very thing about the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Apostle Paul writes some profound stuff. In fact, he says, wisdom given to him that was written to you. But he also says of Paul's letters that he regularly speaks of things that are, quote, hard to understand. So if Peter was having a hard time at times understanding the Apostle Paul's letters, I don't think we should be surprised if we have a hard time at times understanding the Apostle's letters. And so here in chapter 6 and verse 1, we have to think for a little bit about why it is that suddenly it seems he has changed his subject. So I go on the assumption that the Apostle Paul isn't scatterbrained, that maybe this is one of those things hard to understand, the way he switches suddenly his discussion from sexual immorality to litigation to Christians suing other Christians. Why might that be inserted there, I ask myself? What might be on his mind? And I think one connection can be easily made. You'll have to make it in your Bibles. So there you are, I hope, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you'll look backwards into chapter 5, find, well, the very end of chapter 5, I'm going to pick up in verse 9, because that's where really we see so clearly the subject of immorality. So look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he says, I did not mean the immoral people of the world, people like coveters and swindlers and idolaters, because the Apostle Paul says, if that's what I meant, that you can't associate with that kind of immorality, then you'd have to go out of the world. That's what he says in verse 10. Verse 11, he says, but actually, here's what I really meant when I wrote what I wrote, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12. Now get this. This is critical. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. You on the inside should remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So in verse 12, in the middle of this introduction into a three-chapter long discourse that weaves in and out through sexual morality and immorality, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for saying, why don't you deal with your own stuff? Why aren't you dealing with your own matters? Why have you ignored this immorality in your midst? So follow that there in verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Or why aren't you disciplining, exercising a right judgment in the Christian church? Then, chapter 6, verse 1, follow along while I read. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. You see, it seems that the Apostle Paul in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is really just continuing with the discourse that he began in chapter 5, verse 12. Why don't you handle your matters? Why aren't you taking care of family business? Don't you do that? He asks in a rhetorical way. Don't you know you're supposed to judge? Don't you know you're supposed to discipline those who are in your church whose behavior is inconsistent with God's expectations? Don't you know you're supposed to deal with sin? Okay, that's how he said it in chapter 5. Now he just carries that on with more questions. Do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not exercise that same kind of jurisprudence among the saints? Do you see it now? Do you see the connection? It's a seamless argument that the Apostle Paul is making because, as we said last week, sexual immorality really isn't yet garnering his attention. It's about to next week. What was really bothering him was that they weren't dealing with it. His real focus in chapter 5 is not the immoral man. He never addresses the immoral man. His real problem is that the church isn't taking care of business. They aren't taking care of family matters that threaten the church. And then he goes right into chapter 6 and says, instead of taking care of your own business, you're going to courts outside the church. You're going to unrighteous individuals and you're asking them to settle matters between believers. Keep the family business, the Apostle Paul is suggesting, in the family. That's where it belongs. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, you haven't done that. You haven't kept the family business in the family. Instead, you've driven it out into the marketplace. Instead of dealing with immorality, you ignored it. And instead of dealing with other matters in the church, you're carrying them before the judges outside the church. And then he is saying, this shouldn't be. In fact, he says very clearly and has been unanimously agreed by Christians through all ages and all places at all times, it is a sin for a Christian to take another Christian to court. It's a sin. It is a sin for a Christian to sue another Christian. And this exposes yet another way that the Christians in Corinth were mimicking the world. Rather than listening to Christ, rather than listening to the instructions that God has given through the ages, they decided to listen to the world. And we know that's their problem. He told us back in chapter 3, very succinctly, I can't talk to you like men, I have to talk to you like babies. Because you're spiritual infants, because you're worldly. You're still thinking like the world. Now here in chapter 6, they're acting like the world again. And this time, it's about lawsuits. Now, some historical context here will help us before we really deal with what the Apostle Paul has said here in these 8 verses. We don't know a lot about the legal system in Corinth, but we do know a lot about the legal system in Rome, and more close to home, we know a lot about the legal system in Athens, which is less than 40 miles from the city of Corinth. And there, the court system was a spectator sport, literally. One historian said, quote, everyone in Athens is a lawyer, more or less, end quote. Now, why would he make such a statement? Well, here was the practice in Athens, and commonly we would assume among the Greeks. If you had a problem between two parties, and they couldn't resolve that issue, then the system required that an arbitrator be assigned to that dispute. Now, that was a private thing. A private arbitrator assigned to that dispute. And they would try to work it out. Now, if they couldn't work it out, then it would advance into what was called the 40. This case would be carried to the 40. And now it's moved from a private, couldn't be resolved matter, to a public matter. And then the 40 would appoint an official arbitrator. This time it's a public servant. This time it would, in all likelihood, be a lawyer. And that lawyer doesn't mean, listen carefully, one trained in the law. No, there was this curious law concerning the law among the Greeks. Everyone who was 60, in your 60th year, you were required in that year to serve as a public arbitrator. An official appointment by the courts, the 40, to try to resolve these more difficult cases that couldn't be resolved in private. So you had 60-year-old Athenians, and we would certainly imagine 60-year-old Corinthians, who all their life have observed the legal process, knowing that one day it's going to be them who's going to have to adjudicate. That was the practice. But what if it couldn't be solved by that public 60-year-old defender or arbitrator? Well, then it was advanced to the jury court. The jury court of 201 persons, not a period, minimum. 201 persons, minimum. Historians write that it was most common that such cases that have now arrived to the jury court would be cases tried before 1,000 to 6,000 people. 1,000 to 6,000 people meeting in the very athletic arenas that spotted the Greek cities, where the games would be played. Now it's a different game being played. 6,000 person juries. These trials were held in these common spaces, and they were, to put it lightly, public spectacles. They were literally like attending a sporting event. Huge crowds would turn out, numbering into the tens of thousands, because just the participants in the trial, the formal court, if you would, are perhaps numbering into 6,000. Say, well, that sounds so strange that a society would be so consumed by the litigation process of individuals who can't resolve matters between themselves. Really? Doesn't sound strange to me at all. Sounds just like the United States. It sounds just like the court cases and jury trials that have become a national pastime of sorts for so many Americans. And depending on what the case is, perhaps for so many of you. I mean, where else would you find court TV other than in the United States? It began in 1991, grew a huge audience through the Menendez brothers trial, and then, of course, the O.J. Simpson trial, until it kind of fizzled. It didn't fizzle because our passion for all things law faded. It fizzled because now it's available on every channel. I mean, who would have thought a time in American history where all network programming would be suspended so that we could watch a hearing before the Senate Judicial Committee? Are you kidding me? Are we really that socially and civically minded? No, we're fascinated by the process, hoping to get some kind of spectacular news or garner some insight that might be honest and might not be honest. So this idea of litigation being a favorite pastime to the Corinthians is, well, just like us. People going to court, people litigating, people doing what? Trying to defend their rights. And therein lies the problem. You see, in the church, it's supposed to be different. Primarily for this reason. Christians are not supposed to be constantly in pursuit of their rights. Christians are in constant pursuit of their responsibilities. So just pause for a minute and ask yourself which one of those you are. Do you seek to grow in your Christian faith and thereby grow into a responsible person, contributing to the kingdom, engaged in Christian ministry and service? Or are you more interested in gaining your personal rights? Which are you most interested in? Or I could ask it a different way. Are you in this thing called Christianity for yourself? Or are you in it for others? Because you see, it matters. For instance, Paul would say to the Philippians, you should not be in it for yourself. You should have, he says it this way, this mind should be your mind, that you regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's just fundamental Christianity. That's Christianity 101. We are not in it for ourselves. We are in it for others. He then says, don't look out merely for your own personal interests. It doesn't mean that we don't concern ourselves with ourselves. But remember to look out for the interest of others and do that as a priority. That's what Christians do. Christianity is not about getting. Christianity is about giving. Christianity is not about gaining. Christianity is about losing. And Jesus taught these principles, and we think he was telling riddles or something. He said things like the first will be last, and the last will be first. Because we're different as Christians, and therefore in the Christian church. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 6. Keep your place there. We'll be right back to 1 Corinthians. But find Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. We could have gone to Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to go to Luke chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 27. Here's how Jesus explains this principle. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, meaning not everybody's going to get this, but Christians get this. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, he says, let me illustrate it. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Now, I can't go too far. He's not teaching pacifism. He's not teaching against self-defense. He's saying if somebody invades you, your initial response would be, can I give you anything else? Can I offer you something else? Made more clear in the second illustration, whoever takes away your coat, don't hold back, give him your shirt also. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and look next, give to everyone who takes away from you. If somebody asks you, you give it. If somebody steals it from you, you give it. Do not, end of verse 30, which you wish wasn't there, do not demand it back. Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Because if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But he says we're different. Verse 34. Verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good and lend. And when you do, look, expect nothing in return. And therefore, your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Is that clear? Love, he says. Love your enemies, he says. Do good, he says. Lend, he says. Give, he says. If they take it, give them more, he says. If they steal, don't expect it back. Let your whole life as a Christian mimic that of your Savior, who did what? Gave, expecting nothing in return. Because there would be nothing you could possibly return to Him that would in any way be related to what He has given to you. And those principles are repeated again and again by our Lord. And it's the very same principle that Paul is kneeling on, leaning on, sitting on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 36 there before you turn away from Luke. Be merciful. It doesn't say be gracious, and we've learned those are really close. Those are twins, but not identical twins. Mercy is the price paid in order that grace could be extended. And he is saying, be merciful, pay the price yourself. Don't expect somebody else to pay the price for a wrong committed, even to you. Pay the price yourself. Now, back to 1 Corinthians. Contrast that with what the Apostle Paul is saying about the Christians at Corinth. They were so consumed with their self-interest, they were so consumed with their rights, that they were suing each other in order to get back whatever they imagined might have been taken. And we'll learn by the end of this little section, they were doing it to take what wasn't theirs. They were defrauding one another. Taking their cases, not to the church, but to the public courts. Airing out their dirty laundry. And Paul says that shouldn't be the case. Paul says it's sinful. Okay, now here's the question. What is sinful in this text? Follow his argument, which interestingly is just a series of questions. I think the questions began back in chapter 5, verse 12. You know, originally there were no chapters in what Paul wrote. It's a letter. There were no verses. There were no divisions. I think he began this rhetoric, this means of communicating a principle by asking questions, and then he's just carrying it on. In these first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are eight different questions that the Apostle Paul asks. It's a tool that he's using, not because he wants to know the answer to the question. He knows the answers to every question that he asks. He wants you to think about it by thinking about the question. He wants those Christians to think about it by thinking about the question and thereby arriving at the principle. So look at verse 1 again. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, do you think he's wondering what the answer is? He knows exactly what the answer is. That's why he wrote this chapter. You are doing this. It's phrased in a question to soften a little bit, but it doesn't really soften it. It makes the point very clearly. You see the word dare in there? So you take that question and you turn it into a statement. Here's how it would sound. How dare you go to a secular court to settle a matter between two Christians? How dare you do that? That's what Paul is saying. That's the principle. Now the NASB, which I read of, says against his neighbor. The simplest translation is just against another. There's nothing that qualifies it as necessarily a neighbor. Just another person. And again, we already read the verses. He's talking about another Christian person. Paul can't understand why Christians would do that. He knows they're doing it, but he can't understand why a Christian would want to take another Christian into civil court before unrighteous judges. And that's not a mockery against judges. He's talking about they're not Christians. They don't represent Christ. They represent the government. They don't represent God's law. They represent human law. You see, he doesn't understand why Christians would do that, because a theme that's running through the morning, unbeknownst to me, that began with Nathan Ross, is you're supposed to be different. Christians are changed people. That probably deserves repeating. Christians are changed people. They're not the same people they were. And so he says, you look at unrighteous people, yeah, they go to court all the time. It's a public event in Corinth. But you're not an unrighteous person. You're a saint. And saints don't do that. Saints don't do that. Stay in the church. That's where saints judge. Next question he asked, verse 2. For do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Smallest not meaning a little issue necessarily, but these human courts are little bitty courts compared to the court Paul says that one day will serve on. Now, I might ask the very question of you. Do you not know that one day you'll judge the world? The Apostle Paul, again, is using rhetoric because he's taught them that. He's taught them that they would one day judge the world. He spent a year and a half with them. He's not looking to see whether or not they knew. He's saying, have you forgotten what you already knew? That one day you'll judge the world? And you think that you can't hold court? That you can't deal with these earthly matters when one day you'll be dealing with eternal matters? Now this is important. And maybe some of you are thinking, I didn't know that. I didn't know we'd judge the world. What in the world is he talking about? Well, first follow Paul's point. Point number one, how dare you, Christians, settle your differences in the courts? Point number two, you're a saint. Saints will judge the world. Which reinforces the primary point. Deal with these matters. Deal with these matters yourself. Now, some things you don't want to miss in those principles, and then we'll get to the fact that you are, in fact, going to judge angels. Paul is not assuming that there should be no issues in a Christian church. In fact, he's assuming the very opposite. There will always be issues in a Christian church. There will always be issues between Christians who meet together at a Christian church. So he's assuming there will be issues. He's assuming there will be difficulties. And he's assuming they should be dealt with in the church. So he isn't saying there won't be issues. He's saying, how are you going to deal with these issues when they appear? And he's saying, don't do it in the public courts. Do it in the church. And then he wants to make sure they understand that they're qualified to do that. You're qualified to do this. Based on what? Based on the knowledge that Paul has, that we all share if we understand our Bibles, that one day you're going to judge the world. One day you'll be judging angels. So you are certainly qualified to determine whether or not Sally and June, who can't agree on this whatever infraction, you certainly are qualified to make a judgment in that case, to settle the matter. As an illustration for you, so that you get the idea of what Paul is pressing on, this sounds somewhat maybe so untoward to us. I mean, to use church and court in the same sentence just seems really maybe old-fashioned. But here's what Paul's point is. Imagine you're a parent and you have children. Not hard for some of you to imagine. For others, you just have to go along with us. So you go into the room with your kids and you see them fighting. Again, not hard to imagine if you're a parent. And they're fighting over a toy which seems to have been stolen from one of the children. Oh my, this is a horrible thing. It used to be in this room, belonging to this child, but it's not in this room, and apparently this child now wants to know what happened to my toy. And all the other kids are there, all his brothers and sisters are there, and no one's admitting to where the toy is, or certainly not to who took the toy. So what would you do as a parent in that scenario? Well, I would hope you would do some investigation. You wouldn't just ignore it. It is a serious matter when your children are fighting. So you're going to investigate, you're going to try to find the toy, and when you find the toy, maybe you'll be closer to finding the culprit. and then you can take the appropriate action once you've determined who it was that actually took the toy. I would just suggest that's what you should do in some form as a parent. It's very reasonable. I suspect it makes sense to all of you. Here's what you would not do. You wouldn't go outside and gather the neighbors. You wouldn't go outside and, I hope, assemble the neighbors in the street and then bring out your children and hold court in front of your neighbors and ask them if they could help you determine which of the children has the stolen toy. You just simply wouldn't do that. You say, well, I might do that because I want them to respect how concerned I am about, well, morals like stealing. And this is an evangelistic opportunity. Now the whole neighborhood will know, man, they take stealing seriously in that house. Well, if that's what you think, you're a fool. Because what your neighbors are going to think to themselves is, really? They can't settle their family matters? They're going to bring us into their stuff? Really? Your neighbors are going to think you're crazy. You see, as a parent, you're qualified to do that. In fact, you have the authority to do that by God. To adjudicate matters in your family among your children and resolve them to the best of your ability. You don't have to go to court. You don't have to get outside counsel as if that counsel would be better than your counsel. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't understand why you would do that, why you would take a family matter among Spirit-filled believers and go out into the courts and try to get it settled. And if you think they're looking at you and thinking, boy, those Christians, they take that stuff seriously. Paul says, you're a nut. They're looking at you and saying, those people are crazy. And then he imagines that right about now you're struggling as a Christian with the matter of whether or not you're actually qualified to do this. So he asks more questions. Verse 3. Do you not know that you'll judge angels? Well, how much more matters in this life? He just took you from this life to another life, from the temporary to the eternal, and he talks about judging angels. He says this is your future as a saint. One day you will judge angels. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is talking about, at least not specifically. But we do know what Paul knows, and get this, we know more than Paul knows. So let me show you that real quickly because it's pretty fascinating. Paul's reference to this idea of saints in eternity exercising some judgment, or even better, perhaps the word rule, comes from Daniel chapter 7. You see, that's the books that Paul would be the Old Testament. He was trained in them. So you might want to take a look, and you can find that, I hope, Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to find it, and we're going to press on if you haven't found it. You're with Ezekiel, then you go right. If you can find Ezekiel, go right. Find Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream of the future. Eternity opens up to Daniel, along with the King, the eternal King, Christ Himself. We can only imagine what a vision like that would be like, but we can read what it was like as best Daniel could capture it in words. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, here's what Daniel writes. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. He didn't need more than one throne. He took his throne. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And then notice, what about all these other thrones? Well, Daniel's vision now pans back and gets a bigger perspective. And look what he says. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. The court sat on those thrones. Who is this court? Well, it at least includes the apostles, because Jesus once was queried by Peter, who said, Lord, we have given up some serious stuff to follow you. Did you know how much we walked away from to follow you? What do we get? See, Peter, he gets a bad rap. He's just bold enough to ask what you're thinking. What do we get? And Jesus responds, you get a bunch of stuff. I mean, it's amazing. You should read it. It's in Matthew 19. But ultimately, Jesus says this: one of the things you get as apostles is you will be joint heirs, co-regents with Christ Himself. You will rule with Christ. Now, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, knows those two things. He knows what Daniel said about a future ruling of the saints, numbering into the thousands. And he knows what Jesus said to the apostles about the apostles' ruling, numbering up to 12. But as I said, that's the extent probably of what he knows, other things that he hasn't written about, of course. But we know something he doesn't know. Because after Paul had written this, in fact, in all likelihood after Paul had died, John, another apostle, wrote about the future in what we have in our Bibles as the book of Revelation. I just printed that for us here so you didn't have to turn there. And here's what Jesus says in the book of Revelation to saints. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Christians, this is your future. A co-regent with Christ Himself, ruling and reigning over a future new heaven and new earth in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. You are not going to spend your days floating on a cloud playing a harp. No, you'll have, watch, responsible positions in the new heaven and the new earth. Responsibility and, watch, dignity and exaltation beyond any you might ever hope to attain in this life. That's your future. One day, you will be judging angels. And so Paul says, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, are you going to let them be the judges who are of no account in the church? They have no standing in the church. Are you really going to go let them make a judgment between two Christians? And he just is trying to make the point, do you have any idea how foolish that is? But more than that, do you have any idea what a gross representation of the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the discernment that He gives us through that Word? Do you understand what a violation it is to think you've got to go outside to get some other insight? You're shaming the gospel. In fact, look what he says at the beginning of verse 5. I say this to your shame. Shame on you. Shame on you for thinking that you could go out there and get a better shake than you could get in here. Shame on you for thinking that people who are not sold out to Christ, who do not serve the kingdom of God, are somehow going to be better servants of you than an individual believer or a collection of believers in a church could serve you and be a benefactor to help you adjudicate whatever it is that you have got yourself so twisted about. Shame on you. That's what he says, right? That's what he says. Now keep this in context. The context started in chapter 5. You have immorality in your midst, but you're ignoring it. You have other sin in your midst and you're ignoring it. You should not be ignoring it. You should be judging it. You should be exercising discipline. But you refuse to do that. And now matters are ending up in the courts. Because that's the stream of thought. And again, we can follow this. If you're paying attention, you can follow this. Because you can see that same stream of thought playing out in our lives and in our churches today. Because this is what happens. A church has sin in its midst, and they won't deal with it according to God's instruction. They ignore it, or they sweep it under the rug. But friends, those things crawl out from under that rug. And eventually they end up in the public arena, and we're embarrassed by it all. And the gospel is shamed by it all because you wouldn't deal with the matter in the family. And now it's a matter of public shame. Right? Sure, happens all the time. It's happening all the time. in the Christian church. And Paul is saying, it doesn't make any sense. It's shameful. I'll tell you personally, I've run into this so many times in my years of ministry. Christians taking other Christians to court. A contract dispute over petty things, sometimes big things. But things that could be settled among believers. Instead, it's carried out into the courts. And it's a shameful thing. Because what was already a bad thing now becomes a worse thing. I don't have a single case in my memory and in my history as a minister where I've been called in where it went better out there than it would have gone in here. Why are they doing that? Because they're seeking their rights. And the reason they don't want to do it in the church is because the first time some meaning Christians around spiritual matters sit down with two people earnestly striving for their rights, the first thing they're going to do before they get into the details of the case is say, hey, Christians don't act like that. We're not in it for ourselves. So now, do we still need to talk about this matter? God says you're a fool when you go out there. And in ways you cannot imagine, you are running from His truth and His principles. It ought not to be. Paul says, step up and deal with your garbage and quit carrying it out there into the public arena. Now, I need to be clear and I have to hurry because I'm running out of time. The Apostle Paul is not saying we won't have issues. He's assuming we'll have issues. What he is saying is you should settle these things among yourselves. You're qualified to do it. Even the least among you is qualified to do it because they have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And you are a leg up on any attorney and any judge who studied their entire life when you've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God to press into the people of God to resolve an issue so that it might bring glory to God. That's easy. I shouldn't say easy. It's tedious. It can be difficult. It's not beyond our reach. Paul is also, by the way, not saying that Christians should never go to court for anything. He's not saying that. He tells us in Romans 13 that the court is there to serve us. The government appoints it. They have a sword. They don't have the sword for nothing. We're to submit to it. We gain advantage by it. We gain protection through it. What he is saying is Christians don't take Christians to court. Christians don't deal in the church with matters of criminal law. We don't have that authority. Neither God granted us that authority, nor has the government granted us that authority. So criminal matters need to be tried in criminal courts, even if the criminal matters are between Christians. So if you come see your pastor to seek some counsel over an issue in your life, and in that counsel is exposed criminal activity, you just ought to know up front, if I'm your pastor, I'm going to tell the authorities. Because that's my obligation. I'm not going to hide behind the cloak, right? Not going to happen. If you want to ignore the behavior, don't come see me. Because now we're going to go another step with that deal. Because that's our obligation. We don't hide criminal behavior as though we're doing something good for this professing Christian who's engaged in criminal behavior. Right now, there's a hot debate among Christians about marijuana. All of its wonderful benefits. I'm not a scientist. I have no experience. I got no dog in that fight. But I do have this dog in that fight. Right now in this state, it's illegal. That settles it. One day we're going to have to think more deeply about it. And some of you might want to get ahead on that deal. That's fine if you do. But right now, it's against the law. It's criminal behavior. So you do have to go to court sometimes. Criminal matters is one of those things. A man's abusing his wife. He claims to be a Christian. The church should take an interest in that. They should take an interest in the sinful behavior of the man even while they take an interest in the criminal action of the courts. And we should understand that if that man abusing his wife repents of that abuse, he can be restored to his wife and to the church, but he might have to wait till he gets out of jail. Because that's how it works. It's really not that complicated. But it is not our option to ignore it, and we don't run to the courts to settle simple matters between Christians.
Paul's talking about, he says it twice, matters of this life. Matters pertaining to life as a Christian. Christian deportment, Christian attitudes, honoring God. And the list could go on and on. Really, he's talking about the typical matters that end up in civil court. That's what he's talking about. Oftentimes it happens, you go to criminal court and lose, go to civil court and win. Well, I couldn't put him in jail, but I can break him. That's the attitude. And Paul says that's not the attitude among Christians. That's not what we do. Now, I should say this quickly. There are some matters between professing believers that aren't criminal but still require the courts. And I'm thinking here of divorce. Two professing believers where one believer refuses to repent and God grants, according to His Word, a liberty of conscience to the innocent party who's also a professing Christian, liberates them, frees them to pursue divorce should they choose to and exercise that liberty of conscience. And guess what? You can guide that, you can counsel that, you can process that spiritually, but you cannot divorce two believers. Only the court can do that. So it's going to have to go to the courts and be settled in that regard. That's the way it works. So there are exceptions to the rule, but the rule is really simply stated. When Christians are suing other Christians to get back something they lost, or to get back something they didn't lose, which is what these believers are doing, to gain something that was not rightfully theirs, it is wrong to do it in the courts, it is right to do it in the church, it's shameful to do it out there, and if you try to do it in here without following God's Word, shame on you there too. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Surely you've got one wise man who'll be able to decide between his brethren, but instead you go to court. Now, look at the assumption there. Surely you got one wise man with enough of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to talk into that situation and resolve it. And if you don't, I would just add this from the Apostle Paul's heart, though not from his pen. Find another church. Right? Find another church. If there's not one wise man in your church who can help you resolve this matter between another believer. I'm just going to tell you, it's a beautiful thing when two Christians at odds come to get godly counsel and watch that resolution play out. Sometimes in a right restitution of a legitimate wrong, sometimes just in an embrace of mutual forgiveness. It is a beautiful thing. I've seen it happen dozens of times. You don't know about it because it's private, and that's how it ought to be. I've been invited to go to other churches to add counsel to resolve situations between two Christians. Friends, this is happening all the time. For some of you, maybe this is new news. You're trying to figure out when you're on the docket. It's not too late to stop that deal. Bring it home. Bring it back into the family. It'll only go worse in the courts. But there's something necessary for all of this to work, right? You know what it is? You cannot be in pursuit of personal gain. It won't work. And I'm going to tell you, in a room full of Christians, we'll see through that stuff in a skinny minute. All right. Paul then concludes with this. You're already a loser. Verse 7. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you. You've already lost. You lost the moment you went to court. I don't need to know what the court decided. You're a loser. There are no winners in the court system when two Christians are at odds and seek a resolution outside the church. There are no winners. And then he says this, why not win by giving? Look at it in your Bibles. Why not rather just be wronged? That's where victory is. Why not win by losing? Look at it. Why not rather be defrauded? So what if he stole from you? On the contrary, you're out there defrauding people. Why not? Listen, Christian. Why not act like Jesus? Why not follow the precepts of Christ? Why not choose to love instead? Why not choose to forgive instead? Why not act like your life has been changed instead? loving, giving, suffering, loss. These are Christian characteristics. I know it's hard, and I know the pressures. I watch the news. We live in a society today that is perpetually fixed on seeking a way to gain at somebody else's expense. And it's sickening. And some of you watch that and you think, you know what? I can play that game and win. I'm just telling you, it's sickening. It's at the foundation of all of this entitlement mentality. What does that mean? Entitled to something that's not mine. It's wrong. This rising socialism mentality in our politics. I'm not making a political statement. I'm just telling you that's sinfully wrong to seek something that is not your own from somebody else who gained it honestly. And now this present talk of reparations. Finding people who've had no wrong done to them and taking money from people who did no wrong to them to somehow absolve a sin that never happened to them. I'm just telling you, friends, that's stinky bad. It's wrong. It's sinfully wrong. But it's the path of our culture. Because we want our rights. Well, let them play that game and watch it implode on everybody, including our nation. But Christians, we don't act like that. We're different than that, and it doesn't matter what color Christian you are, you've been changed. I'm just asking you to listen to Paul. Or listen to Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 5, and I'll end here. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Wonder where you heard that. Out there in the courts. That's where you heard it. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If somebody forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Got it? Now, if you've been listening this morning, you have to be thinking somewhere along this line, Steve, I can't do that. I just can't. It's too much of me in me. Praise God that you realize that. That's why you have the Spirit. And in the Spirit of Christ, guided by the Word of Christ, you can do this. We can do this. And change can start right here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, hard to hear, but not hard to understand. We need to stop seeking our rights and start acting like responsible Christians. Responsible meaning Christians who live in a right response to all the grace that they've been given. That's what a responsible Christian is. God help us here. Fighting over things? Really? You've already told us from the Apostle Paul, what do you have that wasn't given to you? And if it was given to you, why do you go to court and act like it was yours all along? Help us, Father, we would ask, for the sake of Christ, that the shame could stop. And that the glory of a changed life might declare the wonder of your grace. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.